This has been a long time coming for those of you that have known me a long time. And some people say, about time, we always knew this. And I'm like, well, why didn't you tell me? But anyway, first and foremost, I would like to give all glory and honor and praise to the one true and triune God, as God the Father who loves us, God the Son who saved us, and God the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And I also want to thank Pastor Mike and Pastor Leanne for allowing me this incredible opportunity. Please know I do not take this charge lightly. I don't. To serve this present age, my calling to fulfill. And I also want to thank my family and friends who came out not only to worship with us today, but to support me as I share my first message. Really quickly, if you're here as a family or a friend or former member, would you please stand so that we can recognize you? Really quickly, just stand, please. Amen. Thank y'all so much for coming out. You may be seated. And I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge the pastors on whose shoulders I stand. The late Reverend Ourley Jr. and the late Reverend Ourley III. Both of them were my childhood pastors from Mount Gilead Baptist Church in Galveston. The pastor of my teenage years, the late Reverend Graylin Andrews. Everybody remembers Graylin. The pastor of my 20s and my 30s, who married me and my wife, who dedicated both of my babies in Dallas, the late Reverend Dr. R.E. Price of the New Mount Zion Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And last but not least, the Reverend Kevin McMackin. I have got to give him... Kevin has been my spiritual brother since I got to this church 10 years ago, and he has constantly pushed me, even though I didn't understand where he was pushing me, and almost to the point of annoyance. But lo and behold, I'm here. Kevin, are you happy now? And lastly, today is also dedicated to my late maternal grandfather, Frank James. And I'm going to try not to. Who probably never imagined that his oldest grandchild would preach his first sermon 34 years after his passing on his birthday of all days. So please join me in wishing my papa a happy birthday, happy heavenly birthday. He'd have been 113. 113. And now, in the words of my ministry mentor, the Reverend Dr. Stephen Goldsmith, let me decrease so that God may increase. Brothers and sisters, today we're going to talk about something that is essential in the life of a believer, but something that many of us don't fully understand. And what am I talking about? Praise and worship. Now, in a blended congregation, we can feel the pull. Some of us connect through hymns, liturgy, and reverence, and others connect through contemporary songs, freedom, and expression. But Scripture won't let us reduce worship to a style war. God isn't looking for a specific genre or a style of praise and worship. He's looking for a people with a sincere heart. So before we talk about what praise and worship looks like down here, I want you to see and understand what praise and worship looks like in heaven. Let's read Revelation 5 and 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God. Now notice that John, he literally pulls back the curtain. He shows the scene around the throne. Countless angels, the living creatures and the elders. The number, he said, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Imagine that number. And they all cry out with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. Then all of heaven erupts in blessing and honor and glory and power to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, people of God, I want you to know this. That means that when we praise and worship, we're not just warming up the service. We're joining the worship that's already happening around God's throne. Praise and worship is the language of the kingdom, the atmosphere of heaven, the sound of victory. And Jesus himself tells us what the Father is seeking here on earth concerning praise and worship. In John 4, chapter 23rd through 24th verse. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Once again, the word of God for the people of God. Now, notice that Jesus says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Not in preference, not in personality, in spirit and truth. And please hear this clearly. Praise and worship is not a spectator sport. Praise and worship is not something that we sit back and we just watch. It's something that we participate in. And we offer up to God. Amen? So by the end of this message, three questions will be answered. Number one, what exactly is praise and worship? Number two, what does it look like in Scripture? And number three, how do we apply what we've learned in our lives and in our congregation? All right, so the first point, what is praise? What is praise exactly? Praise is expression. Everybody say expression. Praise is what you do when you outwardly declare God's goodness out loud and on purpose. I'm going to say that again, out loud and on purpose. And the Psalms are full of commands, like make a joyful shout, Psalms 100. His praises shall continually be in my mouth, Psalm 34:1. And then let everything that has breath praise the Lord, Psalms 150, right? We hear it all the time. So praise is not passive. Praise isn't simply watching the praise team or simply listening to the choir. Praise is the people of God actively participating in exalting the Lord our God. Amen? Now, praise is often based on remembrance as well. Praise is, God, I remember what you've done. I remember who you are. Now, here's a simple definition. Praise is the outward celebration of God's character and God's works. And if one phrase defines our current challenge, it is this. Praise is not about how you feel and not about your circumstances. Praise is what you offer because God is still worthy, even when your life seems heavy. Now, I'm going to go ahead and go through to some biblical words, all right? And praise words actually carry a whole person feel using both body and voice language. Now, here's where the Bible's original language is going to help us, which is Hebrew. Because the words for praise and worship in Hebrew, they aren't fuzzy, they're concrete. They have a specific meaning, and they paint a vivid picture. So, I'm going to say some words. Just say them with me just to get them in our spirit, okay? Everybody say yada. Yada, that means to give thanks or to praise outwardly, often with your hands. Everybody say halal. Halal is to praise or boast or to glory. And that's the root word for hallelujah. Halal, praise, and then Yah, the Hebrew name for God, which is Yahweh, right? All right, to barak, everybody say barak. That means to bless or to kneel in humble gratitude. Zamar. Zamar means to make music or to sing praise, but it's often with instruments. So to my instrumental musicians, you're praising by just playing your instrument. Amen? All right? Shabak, which is to shout or commend. Tehillah, everybody say Tehillah, which is a song of praise. Todah, everybody say Todah, which is thanksgiving. And last but not least, Makol, everybody say Makol, which is the dance. And our Pentecostal brothers and sisters love that one, right? All right, so yes, biblical praise and worship involves the whole person. The posture, your hands, your voice, your attention, and your obedience. But here's the key. These actions aren't the goal. They are the expression of a heart responding to God. And that's why Jesus doesn't say worship at a specific volume or worship with a specific posture. He said that worship must be in spirit and truth. The posture is only powerful when it matches the heart. And that brings us right into what worship is. Now, if praise is celebration, worship goes even deeper. Worship is complete surrender. Now, in scripture, the words for worship often means to bow down or fall before God. In Hebrew, a key word is shakah. Everybody say shakah, which means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. Now, in Daniel's Aramaic setting, you see the word segid, which means to fall down in homage. And I got one more for you. And in the New Testament, the main Greek word is proskuneo. Everybody say proskuneo, which once again means to bow down low, to prostrate oneself. So do you understand? Do you hear it? Worship isn't just, I agree with God. Worship is, I yield to God. And that's why Psalm 95 and 6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. And even Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice and calls that our reasonable service in Romans 12 and 1. Meaning worship is not only what happens on Sunday. Worship is what happens when I offer God my attitude, my obedience, my relationships, my calendar, my money, my integrity, and my forgiveness. Worship is not just something that we do. It's something that we were created for. Because worship is the whole person saying, God, you are worthy, and I am not. Worship is also a lifestyle of honoring God. So worship is acknowledging that God is worthy and responding accordingly. And that's why in Psalm 95, the posture shifts from singing to kneeling. Oh, come, let us sing, then let us worship and bow down. Psalms 95. And as I said earlier, worship must be in spirit and truth. Now, what did Jesus mean by this when he said it? In spirit means from the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In truth means aligned with God's word, centered on Christ. When I say in spirit, I want you to say heart. And when I say in truth, I want you to say word. In spirit, in truth, in spirit, in truth. Yeah, you let that sink into your heart. Now notice that we're not asking, was it traditional? Notice that we're not asking, was it contemporary? We're asking, was it in spirit and truth? Is my heart sincere? And is my life aligned with the word of God? Now, what does it look like in scripture? Open your Bible and you'll notice that worship is never treated as a filler. When people encounter the living God, something happens. Attention shifts. Hearts respond. Bodies engage. And lives are brought into complete alignment with God's holiness. Now, worship in scripture has a recognizable footprint, and I'm going to go through some of the characteristics. The first thing is worship is always God-centered, never self-centered. Worship is participatory and congregational, right? It's not private entertainment. It's congregational formation. Worship is always expressive, but not performative. Worship is because he cares more about the heart than the hype. And our worship should be clear, edifying, and consistent with Scripture. The next point, holiness and love. It's always shown in holiness and love, vertical and horizontal integrity. God is pleased when your vertical praise is matched by horizontal love, right? And then the last one, which is my favorite, warfare, witness, and victory. Scripture shows that worship can shift atmospheres, not as gimmick and not as emotional manipulation, but as a faith response that magnifies God. Look at Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. And everybody knows the story, right? And just in case you don't, Judah is completely outmatched, overwhelmed and outnumbered. And what does King Jehoshaphat do? He appointed singers to go before the army. Singers. You're about to fight and you're just singing, right? And the Bible says when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes. The enemy turned on itself and started fighting and killing each other while Judah just sat back and watched. So they literally watched God win a victory that they didn't even manufacture. What's the lesson in that? Worship doesn't ignore the battle. It declares who God is in the battle. Let him fight for you. And then the next example, there's Paul and Silas in Acts 16. At midnight, after all that they did was they freed a slave girl. They cast a demon out of her because she was telling fortunes and that type of thing. They cast a demon out of her. They captured them and they beat them and they enchained them and then they imprisoned them. And at midnight, even though they were beaten, they were bloodied, they were hurting, they started praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God. Then, as the Bible says, the prison shakes and everyone's chains were loosed. Their worship became a doorway, not just for deliverance, but for salvation in that jail, because the jailer even came to them saying, "What must I do to be saved?" So worship isn't shaped by your circumstances. It often burns brightest in hardship. And it also shows what can happen when people choose to praise in pain, worship in weakness, and trust in the dark. And I've got to go into this one. Let's not forget about the Battle of Jericho. In Joshua 6, God commanded Israel to march once around the city for 6 days, not with swords swinging, but with trumpets sounding and the Ark of the Covenant following behind. A visible reminder that God's presence was leading the fight. And then on the seventh day, they circled the city 7 times. And when the moment came, while the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And just as God promised, the walls fell down flat. What's the moral to that one? Sometimes worship looks like obedience. Obedience in motion and faith in your mouth. And sometimes your praise isn't a reaction to what's in front of you. It's a response to what God has already spoken in your life. Amen? Now, that's why Scripture says God is enthroned in the praises of his people. So yes, worship creates an atmosphere where God's power is made manifest according to his will. But we're not conjuring power. We're acknowledging the God who holds all the power. And darkness cannot withstand true worship because true worship magnifies the Lord and puts faith in its proper place. We've seen it time and time again. Prisons shake, battles turn, walls fall. Now, lastly, what does this look like in our congregation, or what should it look like? In Global Methodist teaching, worship is not a performance, it's essential. It's a spirit-shaped gathering of God's people where we're formed through word, prayer, and sacrament. So, let's land this in 3 practical commitments. What can we do? We can prepare before Sunday. Worship doesn't start when the first chord is played. It starts with an expectant heart. The Lord's Day is set apart for worship, spiritual improvement, fellowship, and service. So we prepare like it matters. Saturday night, Sunday morning, come ready. The next thing that we can do when we get here is participate on Sunday. Remember, it's not a spectator sport. So three participation moves that we can do. Number one, open your mouth. Open your mouth. Praise is proclamation, right? We can also engage sincerely. Choose a biblical posture if the Lord leads you to. Standing in honor, lifted hands, kneeling, bowing, whatever. But hear me, exact posture isn't the goal. Complete surrender is the goal. And then the last but not least, respond to the word. When the word is revealed, we don't just receive information. We submit for transformation. All right? And side note, standing isn't automatically engaging. You can stand and still be far away. Scripture warns about honoring God with our lips while the heart is distant. The heart is the issue. Next point, we can actually practice worship all week. Remember that worship is more than a song, it's a lifestyle. Our doctrine is clear. Sanctifying grace forms a holy life, and good works are the necessary fruit of faith, not the price of salvation, but the evidence of it. So yes, Monday matters. Now, as I close, I want to say something that I've learned. When worship becomes your foundation, praise stops being something that you work up, and it becomes something that wells up in you. Praise becomes your overflow. You don't have to be begged, warmed up, or convinced. It just starts coming out of you. You can't help but give God glory, and it rises out of your being, and you automatically desire to lift him high. And lifting up the name of Jesus no longer feels like an inconvenience or a burden. It becomes your joy and your reflex because you know who he is and what he's done and that he is worthy. Now, that only happens when you live a worshipful lifestyle and you praise. Both of them are a pair. Does everyone understand that? Now, fellow believers, our goal is not to choose between reverence and rejoicing. Scripture calls us to both. Sometimes worship looks like quiet kneeling. Sometimes it looks like joyful shouting. But the Father is seeking hearts that are his in spirit and truth. To the believers in the room, if you've drifted into routine, today is your reset. Offer God more than a song. Offer him your heart again. And to the seekers that might be in the room or might be watching online, worship begins with surrender to Jesus. Why don't you say yes today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, make us true worshipers. Teach us to praise you with gratitude and to worship you with surrender. Forgive us where our lips were near, but our hearts were far. Fill us with your precious Holy Spirit. Anchor us in your truth, and let our worship shape our holiness, our unity, and our mission. We present ourselves to you, living sacrifices, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.